1 Samuel 14, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sene. The front of one faced toward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan had and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." When they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mounts of Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to ask God." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? "Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great salvation in Israel?" "Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Jishuai and Malchishua. The names of the two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merib and the name of the younger Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he took him for himself. Well, it's been a few weeks since we were in 1 Samuel, so we will set the stage here for chapter 14. And not to go too far back, but remember, back in chapter 8, the elders in Israel, they come to Samuel and they want a king. And we've talked a lot about that, the various unfaithful aspects of that. But one thing that means is they want an entirely new system of government, right? They thought that was what they needed for their protection and their security going forward, right? They needed a specific political system. Again, we've talked about the failure of Israel in asking for that. But God grants their request, and he gives them Saul as their king. We've talked about the last few lessons in 1 Samuel, that the clear emphasis of God through Samuel to the people in this transition from or to the monarchy, the clear emphasis has been that the terms of the covenant, so we shall sum up the terms of the covenant, faithful obedience, faithful worship, and faithful obedience to Yahweh, that is Israel's responsibility, that does not change, right? Just because they have a new system, new government, a king now, all of that still applies just as it did under the old system. And also, that applies just as much to the king as it does to everybody else. The king is not exempt from the terms of the covenant. And Samuel is very clear that Israel will only be, specifically in the long term, will only be as successful against the Philistines primarily, as we read in that last verse. That's the main foe of Israel. And Israel will only be as successful against them as they are faithful, right? And you remember back in chapter 13, which was our last lesson, we began to see Saul's downfall. Right? Because in chapter 11, chapter 12, Saul starts out very good. And then he has some problems. Specifically, he does not obey the Lord's command through Samuel to wait until Samuel gets there before he offers the sacrifices. You remember that back in chapter 13? And also, in context there of chapter 13, that happens in the face of the Philistines. So you go to the beginning of chapter 13, they have gathered their, entire army to attack Israel. And that was a response to what Jonathan had done, attacking one of the Philistine outposts. So this massive Philistine army shows up to fight. And you remember, Saul was supposed to wait. 7 days he was supposed to wait until Samuel comes, and then they would offer the sacrifices. But you remember, with the army scared, scattering, with the threat of the Philistines upon them, Saul does not wait. And what does he do? He offers the burnt offering before Samuel gets there. And you remember, and this is important for our lesson this evening, you remember what the punishment is that Samuel relays to Saul because of his disobedience. It's that his line, the line of kings being in Saul's lineage, that will come to an end. meaning his sons will not sit on the throne because of his disobedience. And again, we'll get back to that, but that's important for our chapter here. But chapter 13 ends with Israel in a tough spot. The Philistines are raiding unchecked in Israel. Remember, Israel doesn't even have any weapons at this time. And again, you add the enormous Philistine army breathing down the neck of Israel. It seems that they're in trouble, right? And here in chapter 14, as our lesson opens, we're introduced to Jonathan. Not for the first time. We're told about Jonathan in chapter 13, but this is where we are first told that Jonathan is the son of King Saul. And we're going to see throughout this chapter a contrast or a series of contrasts between Jonathan and Saul, right? As we enter into chapter 15, which is really the major downfall of Saul, you're going to note the contrast between Jonathan and his father. And here in chapter 14, Jonathan has a plan. He's going to attack another Philistine outpost, right, just a few miles from where they are camped, which he's already done with great success. But you notice our text, it presents a few problems. So chapter 13 ended with some dysfunction, and that dysfunction will continue, and it will be Saul's fault. Right, first, at the end of verse 1, the author very clearly tells us that Jonathan does not tell his father. And then we're told again a few verses later that the priests and them with Saul, they did not know what Jonathan was going to do. Right? So Jonathan is here acting on his own authority, and the mention twice that this plan was a secret, right, that indicates that probably Saul would not have gone along with this plan had he heard of it. And so the question is, why? Why does Jonathan need to act secretly? Do you need some secret permission to kill Philistines? Well, no, especially not now. Right? Why would Saul not want Jonathan to do this? Well, the question is, what is Saul doing? Again, we noted this back in chapter 13. There seems to be some kind of inactivity or passivity with Saul. Because verse 2, where's Saul? Again, chapter 13, there is a huge army of the Philistines gathered. There are bands of Philistines raiding unchecked in Israel. And remember, why did Israel want a king in the first place? What was the main reason? To protect them from the enemy, to fight against their enemy. And what's Saul doing? It's presented to us as he's just hanging out with 600 men, his personal guard, under the pomegranate trees. And kind of the question is, what's he doing there? Right? Why isn't he doing what Jonathan is doing? And again, I think you're supposed to see this as passivity, inactivity by Saul, and that Jonathan is doing the type of thing that Saul should be doing, fighting. So the secrecy of Jonathan's plan, it alerts us to that something is not quite right here. And the second indicator that something's wrong is verse 3. Right, notice who Saul has surrounded himself with, and specifically, notice who's not there. So the people mentioned in verse 3, what do you remember about them? What about Ichabod, son of Eli? What's that, Phinehas? What's that line known for? Unfaithfulness, right? That, we'll go back to chapter 4. This was the line of priests that is soon going to be dispossessed because of their unfaithfulness. They've already been told that's what's going to happen, right? Phinehas is dead. Eli is dead. So this is a family under the covenantal curse of God, and that's who Saul's with, not really doing much of anything. But even more noticeable than that, who's not there? Well, Samuel, right? Where is he? Samuel's the prophet of the Lord, by whom or through whom Saul will know what the commands of Yahweh are. Where did he go? You remember he left back in chapter, 13, 12, because of Saul's unfaithfulness. And that's the setting, kind of a dysfunctional setting, for Jonathan's plan. And verses 4 and 5 give us the description of where the outpost of the Philistines lies in relation to Jonathan. And you read that, it seems rather treacherous, seems rather difficult to get to, and yet Jonathan takes his armor bearer with him. And verse 6 there is kind of the key verse in the chapter because it sets the tone so that we can understand what happens with Saul. Again, we're going to see some contrast between Jonathan and Saul because here, Jonathan is the model of a faithful servant, specifically of a warrior leader, but of a faithful servant. He's the model of a faithful servant to God because first, he understands the mission. What's the mission when it comes to the Philistines? Kill them. That's it. That's what you do. A dead Philistine is a good Philistine, right? They are to be destroyed, and that's what he's going to do, right? Specifically, with risk, great risk to himself. And he's not waiting around. He takes the initiative. He takes the fight to them, which again, that's what kings are supposed to be doing, not just sitting around waiting for something to happen. So that's one thing. He understands the mission. And second, the reason for his bravery, for his action, is that he knows that he is on the side of the Lord. Right? And he mentions the uncircumcised Philistines. He is a circumcised covenant member of God's people, and that means something. It's not just, that's a nice thing to do. Now, Jonathan knows it means that Yahweh fights for him, and he believes that. He believes it enough that he acts on it. So he knows the mission. He knows that he is on the side of the Lord. And third, he knows what that means, being on the side of God. And that is that if God wants Jonathan, thus Israel, to have the victory, if he wants them to win, then guess what's going to happen? That's what's going to happen. They're going to win, right? And Jonathan knows his history. Specifically, he knows that God can save, well, God can save by however he wants to save, by many, by few, right? The issue isn't a numbers game. And I think you're supposed to see a contrast with that with Saul. How many men does Saul have? 600. How many do the Philistines have? We're not told the number, but as many as the sand on the seashore, that's a big disparity. 600 versus that. And maybe Saul's inactivity is due to, well, we don't have the numbers. The men are scattering, the men are scared, so we can't possibly attack, right? That's what Saul seems to think. But it's not a numbers game. It's not even about who has the weapons. Because again, Israel doesn't have any weapons. Well, Jonathan clearly does. But at the end of chapter 13, we're told that the men do not. And yet, but that doesn't matter. Right? Jonathan knows it's not about numbers. It's not about what they possess. What is the key to their victory? Well, it's about being in right relation to the God that he is in covenant with. Right? That's what matters. Trust and faith in Yahweh, which is exactly what a king is supposed to think and the way he's supposed to act. And point is, that's faith. Right? That is what Jonathan shows, that he has faith in his God, and that faith, it always takes action. It takes form. It makes him brave enough to take this risk. And notice how Jonathan says, perhaps God will work for us. Kind of a let's see. And I like that because it's kind of like he's saying, we'll never know if Yahweh will give us the victory unless we go do something, unless we go put ourselves in a position for him to use us. Right? That's faith. There's no guarantee that Jonathan's going to win. There's no guarantee that he's going to make it out. But he knows if God wants him to have the victory, then he will. So he acts on that. And that's what faith is. That's a great example of what Israel's response. Think about the 12 spies going into the land that we saw the last few weeks. Didn't exactly know, but they know they fight for Yahweh. They know that he can save by many or by few. And so they should have, like Caleb and Joshua did, put themselves in a position for Yahweh to use them. Right? That's the way Israel, that's the way the church always should respond to God, to Christ. Because as you know, God here, he does not need Jonathan. God doesn't ever need Israel to do what he wants to be done. It's that God has chosen to work his salvation and his judgment through his holy people. And for that to happen, we need to be a people who trusts him and to do what he says, even when there's great personal risk to ourselves. That is what faith is. Because we know, as the church, that nothing keeps Christ from saving by many or few. That's why it's very easy to get cynical about what's going on in the state, in the church, or whatever. But we know Christ is not dependent on that. He can survive, he can save, he can build up, regardless of how many there are. Right? The issue isn't numbers. The issue isn't a politician or a specific policy. The issue for the church is always faith. So Jonathan and his armor bearer, also an example of great courage, they devise a plan for the Philistines. And I think you're supposed to have some kind of Gideon in your mind here, right? That Jonathan is going to set something up to see, okay, is Yahweh going, this is not a test. This is not him trying to manipulate God. He wants to know if God, a sign from God to see if this is the right way to do, the right plan to take. And the plan is, in order to receive a sign from God, if when the Philistines see them, if they stay there, they don't come down or they don't tell them to come up, then they will not attack. If, however, they say, come up, in this case to teach you Hebrews a lesson, then they will attack, and that will be the sign that God has given them into their hands. And that's what happens. Jonathan attacks. Verse 14, his armor bearer cleans up behind him, and they win a great victory. They slay 20 men, just the two of them. And that's good, right? So here we go. And not only that, verse 15, there was a great trembling in the camp, and that's because, partly because of Jonathan's secret offensive and the confusion that it caused. But notice at the end of verse 15, we're told that the earth quaked, and that the trembling that caused an even greater trembling. And I think we're supposed to understand that as an act of God. Right? So you remember back in chapter 7, how when Israel beat the Philistines that time, what happened? It wasn't an earthquake, but God thundered from heaven, scattered the army, and Israel was able to defeat them. Same kind of thing is happening here, right? So that verse 16, the Philistine army is starting to melt away. And we're supposed to see this as kingly behavior by Jonathan. He is both brave and he is both faithful. And also, verse 15, God is clearly working through him, right? It might have been Jonathan's initiative, but he has God on his side. Which again, going back to chapter 13, that makes the sin of Saul in chapter 13 all the more grievous. Because you remember, what is the punishment, we just said, of Saul, his sin, that his sons will not sit on the throne. And yet you see Jonathan here, he proves himself to be a worthy king. He would have been a good king, right? Faithful king. And yet, because of Saul, Jonathan will never get that opportunity. Which I think is something right there that we might see that in kind of our modern mindset. We might see Jonathan and the curse of God on Saul that affects Jonathan. We might see that as what we call wasted potential. Right? Again, because Jonathan would have been a good king. He's not going to be king, not due to any fault of his own. And he should be. Right? That's unfair. We don't like that. But I think there is something noble about Jonathan, about being faithful in what we would consider futile or unfair circumstances, right? Something outside of his control. And yet, Jonathan is an example of one, we could call it, who is unrecognized for his faithfulness or continues to be faithful even when circumstances go against him. And again, we notice the contrast between Jonathan and Saul throughout this chapter. Notice verse 17. After Saul sees what is happening, the confusion of the Philistines, what does he do? Well, what should he do? What would you think would be the right military move, let's say? Do something, Saul. Get in there. That's what you're thinking. Verse 17. But he doesn't attack right away. Right? He doesn't capitalize on the dysfunction of the Philistines. Instead, what does he want? Well, he wants roll to be called. Specifically, he wants to know who attacked without his permission. And this is where we see the source of Saul's bad decision-making and his unfaithfulness, kind of summarized is that Saul is selfish. This is, apparently, all about him. And how dare someone do something without his authorization? Which, okay, you're the king, sure, but is this not a good thing? Right? The enemy is clearly vulnerable. They're reeling from what Jonathan did. Clearly God is at work. So do something about it. So I'll get in there, right? But instead, when Saul calls roll, finds it's Jonathan that's gone, what then does he do? This is where it gets kind of confusing. He calls for the ark of the Lord, and we're not exactly told why. Presumably, he's using the ark to ask or to seek guidance from Yahweh in what to do, although that's never made clear specifically in our text. But part of why that's confusing that Saul asks for the ark is that we're told that the ark is in Kiriath Jearim with Abinadab. That's not where Saul is currently. And the ark will stay there until 2 Samuel 7 when David brings the ark to Jerusalem. So how is the ark here now when it's there? Some people think it's doubtful that the ark would be here with Saul now. Plus, the ark wasn't usually, or from what I understand at all, it wasn't used to consult the Lord. The ark wasn't. That was done, you remember, with the Urim and the Thummim, which, as it turns out, they use in verse 41. To figure out who broke Saul's vow. And that's why, so the Septuagint, it has the word ephod instead of the word ark here. And that might be what happened. Again, we're told back in the early verses that the priest had the ephod with him. That could be what it's referring to. And Saul tells the priest to use the Urim and the Thummim. But then verse 19, before he does it, right, Saul tells him to withdraw his hand, the Urim and the Thummim being in the breast pocket of the high priest. So following that interpretation, he wants to inquire of the Lord, and in the middle of it, he stops the priest from doing that. That could be it. That could be what happens here. Or it could be that the ark was brought there, and Saul was using it in the same kind of way, because notice who's with him. Notice the priest at that time, that he's using it the same kind of way that Eli's sons used the ark back in chapter 3. Remember, when they were getting they were faced with the Philistine army. They bring out the ark. And why did they bring out the ark? That's a good luck charm, right? Essentially, that God has to work for them now. Who cares about all that unfaithfulness business? We have the ark, so we must win. Maybe Saul's doing that same kind of thing here. That if the ark is with them, then they're going to win. Either way, at this point, the ark, the Urim and the Thummim, they don't seem to be necessary when it comes to Saul fighting. Again, clearly God is at work. Clearly the Philistines are being defeated, but Saul seems to be delaying for no apparent reason. And it seems, so verse 20, it seems like he's kind of, or leading up to verse 20, he's kind of roped into the battle, right? Because it gets to the point where he can't avoid it. And when he does enter, what's going on? Verse 20, the Philistines are so confused that they're fighting one another. And the only explanation after seeing all of that, Jonathan's victory, the earthquake, the army melting away, them fighting one another, the only explanation for all that could be what? Well, verse 24, that Yahweh saved Israel that day, which, by the way, is the only way Israel has ever been saved, which, hooray. But notice the tension of the next verse and the predicament that Saul has put Israel in. So verse 24, Yahweh saved Israel that day. And then verse 25, the men of Israel were in distress that day. You read those statements back to back, and that's confusing, right? They were saved, which is great, and yet they're in distress at the same time, that very same day. Well, very clearly, they were saved by Yahweh, and they were in distress because of their king, Saul, because of the oath that he forced onto his army, that no one eat anything, not even a taste of food, until what? The battle's over, until nightfall. Which, that in and of itself, that's a terrible tactic for a commander to take on the day of a battle, right? Obviously, men involved in hand-to-hand combat, they expend a lot of energy. They're fighting all day long. And as they fight, they would grow hungry. There's spoil. There's food around. And I don't know if you know this, but famished fighters aren't good fighters. You don't want that, right? So it was a rash vow, bad military decision, put the men in great distress. But more importantly, notice why Saul forced the oath on them. And notice how it's put there. Because, again, vengeance on the Philistines, that's always a good thing. We always like that. But it's mainly about Saul, so he could take vengeance on his enemies. So, like with the ark, this was what? Could this have been a manipulation tactic? Like forced fasting so that God will see our piety and then what? He'll act for us and give us the victory over the Philistines. Then Saul will be vindicated. Right? Which I think that's part of it, is that Saul, what this is about for Saul, it's not about Saul fighting for the Lord. It's not about him fighting the Lord's armies for the good of Israel. It's about him, his vindication. And we know that because the results of Saul's vow are disastrous, right? And they're disastrous in a few ways. First, as Jonathan points out in verse 30, Israel is not nearly as effective against the Philistines as they could have been. Right? That's where Jonathan makes the point in verse 30. How much greater a slaughter would they have made without this ridiculous vow? So Saul is actively hurting his own cause. And notice what Jonathan says about Saul, that he has troubled Israel. Do you know where that word is used in the Old Testament, specifically up until this point in Israel's history? Achan, the son of Ai, he's the troubler of Israel. That's the kind of thing Saul is doing, so not good. And then second, verses 31 to 33, this makes the men, this vow, this oath, it makes the men violate God's law by eating meat, animals with the blood still in it. And that's a clear violation, which the people point out to Saul, that they're not allowed to do that. But what other recourse do they have? And the point is, that's Saul's fault. And then third, and most disastrously, this leads to Jonathan being sentenced to death. His own son, the hero of the battle. Because we're told in verse 27 that Jonathan was not told of this oath. And so when Jonathan finds honey, well, of course he eats it. Well, what's he going to do? And verse 29, that was clearly the right decision. However, when he does, he is then put under Saul's curse and sentenced to death. And notice verses 25 and 26. The way that is described to us is that there was honey everywhere, right? It's just dripping in the forest, seemingly in abundance, which is very clearly God's provision for his people, right? He's giving them their sustenance. And honey was a big deal, relatively rare at that time. But it represented the blessings of God to his people, right? A land flowing with milk and honey. And yet Saul, he has reversed that blessing and made it into a curse, right? Now, the honey itself brings the curse so that his own son, the hero of the battle, right, he will suffer because of Saul. So Saul is messing all of this up, this great victory from God. Saul's ruining it. And I think the telling verse here is verse 37, that after all this, and I think even up until verse 37, there's this attempt at piety by Saul, right? Get the altar, the sacrifice, right? Get Yahweh involved. It doesn't seem to be, honest necessarily. But regardless, I think that mainly because of verse 37, that after all this, not only is Saul still confused about the right course of action, which I don't think he should be, but when he inquires of the Lord, what's the response? Nothing. Right? Which leads to verses 38 and 39, to Saul doing, well, after Judges, we're familiar with this, doing whatever's right in his own eyes. He just makes it up. And he has decided that the sin lies with somebody else. It's not Saul. He's not the problem. His oath that was so rash, it's whoever disobeyed this ridiculous vow. So notice in verse 41, he's going to use the Urim and the Thummim, the gift of God to Israel through the high priest, to vindicate his stupid decision as if the Lord will authorize it. But again, this is Saul doing whatever he wants, making it up for his own benefit. And I think there are a few interesting connections here. The unexpected honey, what does that remind us of? Samson, kind of, right? When Samson finds the honey in the carcass of the lion. And that last line in verse 37, but he, Yahweh, did not answer him that day. That reminds us of what happened to Samson when he broke his vow, remember? And we are told he did not know that Yahweh had departed from him, right? Same kind of thing. But even more than that, this reminds us, what's happening with Saul, reminds us of Jephthah. Right, remember, Jephthah also made a rash vow that he would sacrifice the first thing person who came out to meet him if God gave him the victory. And remember who Jephthah ended up sacrificing? His only daughter. Same kind of thing happens to Saul. Because using the Urim and the Thummim, Jonathan is the one revealed to be the one who broke Saul's vow. And the result is, just like Jephthah, verse 44, Saul sentences Jonathan to death. Again, his own son, hero of the battle. Right, Saul is totally prepared to sacrifice his own son at the altar of his, what? His own ego, his selfishness. And it's almost as if Saul is actively undoing the salvation that God gave to them. Now, we know, verse 45, the men intervene and Jonathan is saved. But the fact that it happened at all, that Jonathan was that close to being executed, reveals the failure of Saul, the unfaithfulness of Saul, and his condemnation that is clearly underway. And that's what, and he turns what should have been a clear, decisive victory for Israel. It's tainted by Saul's selfishness. And we'll end here. The end of chapter 14 is very interesting. Because again, we're seeing the downfall of Saul that will culminate in chapter 15, in his failure there. But the end of chapter 4, it adds attention to what happens with Saul. Because as we noted, that's what this main sermon is about. Contrast between Saul and Jonathan, the failures of Saul. His failures are numerous. They're harmful. However, if you read through verses 47 through 52, so specifically verses 47 and 48, what kind of picture does that give us of Saul? Especially after what just happened. Verses 47 and 48, he comes off as a very successful king, a formidable king, right? You read that, he seems unstoppable. Defeating these enemies, defeating those enemies, harassing them all the days. And yet we just saw some very crucial mistakes. So how do we understand that tension? Well, I'm going to use Dr. Ralph Davis's application here because I think it's spot on. And that is that we get two different judgments or assessments when it comes to the same history. On the one hand, Saul is a successful king. Specifically, if we judge history only by what we call human calculations, right? Which is typically how we evaluate history. A man is thought to be successful if what? If he conquers his enemies, according to his various exploits, his military conquests, how many wives he has, his business adventures, how rich he is, right? And if that reaches a certain number or status, then the man is successful, right? That's often how we judge history, right? So from our gospel lesson in Luke, a man's success is evaluated, in this case, the rich fool, his own success is evaluated on how, on what? What metric? How big his barns were, how full they were, right? And the bigger, the more numerous, the more successful he is. And that's typically how we think. However, that is only a small part of success, right? Specifically when it comes to how God evaluates history. Because God has a very different metric of determining success, and that is whether a person is faithful to the God of history. Or, as Ralph Davis puts it, what matters then is not success, whether political or military, but covenant, specifically for Saul, because he's a member of the covenant people. That's what matters. That's what God assesses, not necessarily what Saul is able to do, although we'll see his downfall in many ways, but it's whether or not Saul is submitting to the God of the covenant. And again, we will learn, see very clearly in chapter 15, that what matters for Saul, for the church, is not vocational achievement only. What matters is our covenantal obedience. Now, I say that, that doesn't mean that achievement and success are unnecessary, or that the church shouldn't pursue excellence. Of course we should. We, the church, should absolutely be successful. We want successful kings. But our success is always as a means not to further our kingdom, not to further our legacy, but to further Christ's kingdom through us. Right? Not just so that we benefit from it in some way. Because otherwise, success for its own sake, that's another term for idolatry. And what should matter more for Saul, more than military conquests, is faithfulness to his God. And that's why in our gospel lesson in Luke 12, after the parable of the rich fool, Jesus arrives at the conclusion that our focus should be what? Not how big your barns are, not how full they are, not how successful are, not all your adventurous exploits. If you can do those things, fine. What matters is to seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of these things will be added to you. That's the purpose of your success. His kingdom. And that's what Christ will judge us according to. Because, as always, there is an order for the church, and faithfulness to Christ, that always comes first. Because obedience, as Saul will learn, well, not learn, he's going to hear in chapter 15, obedience is always better than whatever else we can think of to pursue. Right? And I know you hear this a lot, and trust me, you're going to hear it a lot more. But that is your goal. That is your mission again this week, right? In whatever area, exploits you find yourself in, is to seek Christ and to be faithful to him first, right? Pursue success, work hard, be as competent as you can, right? But do it all for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us your word and your will very clearly, God, that we might be doers of your word. Help us, Father, to be faithful to you this week. Give us strength to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. And Father, use us and the gifts you have given to us to advance Christ and his kingdom. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.